Evidence and Answers begins right now.
This is Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. Today on this episode of Evidence and Answers, we will be discussing a topic that is found almost daily in the news, artificial intelligence. AI is transforming nearly every area of our lives, and the church is no exception. On Evidence and Answers, Dr. Pat Zukran welcomes Dr. John Dyer of Dallas Theological Seminary to explore where technology fits in the biblical story, the promises and perils of AI, and how Christians can engage this powerful tool wisely without losing what it means to be human. Without delay, let's get right into part one of this two-part discussion entitled AI Revolution.
You're listening to Evidence and Answers, where we provide compelling evidence for faith and hope in Christ and biblical answers to the issues of today. Well, the printing press, the TV, the personal computer, and the cell phone were huge revolutions that transformed the culture. An invention that is creating a revolutionary change today, of course, is AI. AI is changing every aspect of our culture and even the church. Well, how is AI changing us? How will the church and ministry be transformed by this technology? How do we deal with AI? Well, to help us address this issue is Dr. John Dyer. He is Vice President for Enrollment and Educational Technology at Dallas Theological Seminary, where he also serves as Assistant Professor of Theological Studies. He writes at the intersection of technology and faith in books like From the Garden to the City and People of the Screen, but is also a technology creator building open source tools for Apple and WordPress and faith themed sites like yallversion.com, bestcommentaries.com, and worship.ai. And so he has his bachelor's of science from Texas A&M, and we won't hold that against him. His master's of theology from Dallas Theological Seminary and his PhD from Durham University. So, John, welcome to Evidence and Answers.
Hey, glad to be here. Thanks for having me.
Well, since this is your first time here with us, tell us a little bit about yourself, how you came to Christ, and how you got into this whole area of technology.
Yeah, you know, I was brought to faith by my parents. You know, I had those classic questions of, you know, how do I go to heaven and that sort of thing. And when I was a real little kid, they told me about who Jesus was. And that was a wonderful thing to be brought up in a home like that. And I think I was always interested in technology. And I grew up in the 80s, so, you know, building computers and that kind of stuff, but never really thought I could do a career in that area. So I moved around a couple different areas, wanted to go to medicine and that sort of thing. But I eventually felt the call to go to seminary, and I thought I would go be a professor overseas somewhere, that I would get educated and I would go somewhere outside the US, but nobody ever asked me to do that. But what they did ask me to do was said, hey, could you build an online platform for us to take professors overseas? And so I didn't necessarily get to be the guy that went, but got to build the tools to do that. And so I've always enjoyed getting to build stuff like that at some intersection of faith and technology and theology. But at some point along the way, I started to reflect, like, is all this stuff good for us? And how do we think about that? That started me down a path, not just to be a creator, but to sometimes be a critic.
Yes, you know, a lot of Christians are surprised. One of the things we teach here and emphasize at Evidence and Answers is that our faith in Christ is not just about a personal faith or me going to heaven. It's an all-embracing worldview. God's word addresses God's world. And a lot of people might be surprised at what the Bible has to say about technology. And so where do you see technology in the biblical story?
Yeah. Well, if I look at the overarching part, I just started in Genesis 1 and 2. You know, we see God as a creator and he makes us in his image. And then what he asks Adam and Eve to do, it seems like, is to care for the garden, but also to make from what he's made. And so early on, Adam is making language. God's asking him to create those words. And even after the fall, the very first thing Adam does is create something. He makes clothes. And God doesn't really condemn that. He shows him how to make better clothes in that moment. And we know there's a lot of theology behind that about, you know, sacrifice and those things. But it seems like all throughout the biblical story, God is using human creativity as part of it, whether it's Noah's Ark or, you know, David and weapons technology that he gets from other cultures. And we move on and on. Even Jesus himself was a carpenter, someone who made things with wood and nails. And ironically, God puts that in the center of the story, that the technology with which he works is the technology in which he ultimately dies. And then if we look at the end of the story, We're not going back to the garden and we're not going up to heaven, but God is bringing a city down from heaven full of all the things people have made, roads and trumpets and banners and all of that. And so we're looking at this profoundly physical world where God has made something beautiful for us to make something from. And I think he delights in it. Like when I give my kids a box of Legos and say, make something cool, I love seeing what they make. And I think he loves seeing what we make as well.
Yes, isn't that part of the cultural mandate to rule over and subdue the earth, to advance in technology and use the resources of the earth to advance human civilization and overcome the effects of the fall?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, I think, and I think you just gave a great new category where I think even before the fall, I think we were called to make things. But then also, once the fall comes along, there is this aspect of technology, at least temporarily overcoming some of the effects of the fall, I think giving us foretastes of what Christ would do. And so, on one hand, we want to be part of that, developing medicine and things that help humans to flourish. On the other hand, there is always this sense that humans start to sometimes see technology as an alternative God, an alternative savior, that we look to it as not a foretaste, not as a temporary reprieve from what we ultimately need Christ to do, but as the goal itself. And so we sometimes see this story of, human transcendence. And I think this is really what, the serpent was offering Adam and Eve, is that they were made in God's image, but they wanted godlike powers. And so we're always trying to grasp at something that isn't really ours. And so figuring out when we're doing that is a really important part of what it means to be a Christian today.
Yes, and you often hear Christians when they talk about technology that it is neutral. It's how you use it or the intent. I think you make an interesting point. Is technology neutral?
So I think when I was first starting to do Christian-related technology projects, that was sort of the approach I had. And I had, a professor in seminary challenge me in that way. And I thought, I have always thought of this as being neutral. What I meant was that I could use it for good or use it for bad. And of course, we want to be using it for good and we don't want to be using it for bad. But I think when we say that, we're missing something important is that even when we're using it for good, technology is always forming us in some way. And it's really easy to see in the physical world. So the example I often give is a shovel, where you cultivate a garden with a shovel, you change the world by building a hole or making a hole. And you can use it for good, like building a church, you can use it for bad, like stealing something and burying it or something like that. But either way, at the end of the day, you get blisters on your hands, right? And those blisters, the more you use it, turn into calluses. And the more you use it, your muscles change. And the more you plant and garden, the more you understand soil, your mind starts to change. And it really doesn't matter if you're using it for good or for bad. Either way, you're going to be changed while you're using this tool. And so we, again, physically, we know this. We go into a gym and every tool in there is labeled with a little red light up part of a human body that says, if you do this repeatedly, this part of your body will change. But it's harder for us to think about that with new modern, sort of digital technologies that are in some way transforming our minds and the way we think. And we can look back in time and we can go, yeah, the printing press did something pretty big in that era. It really reshaped civilization in some interesting ways. And I think we're in that now with digital transformation. We saw it with the internet, we saw it with phones, and now we're seeing it again with the AI transformation.
Yeah, and a lot of the transformations we can't predict. When the car was invented, it was like fantastic. Wow, I can get from A to B in 5 minutes instead of a whole day. Yet we didn't see, well, we need roads, we need infrastructure. Now, with this fast transportation, we're gonna have houses and, houses, we need more and buildings. And I'm not sure people saw how it would transform and create cities and the pollution to deal with and all that. And so there are changes that come about that we may not, significant changes that we may not be aware of.
And I think you're right. Like when cars were first invented, people thought of them as reducing pollution in the city because the prior vehicle was a horse, and that horse let a lot of things come out of it that got onto the street. And so cars were thought of as being cleaner, and it turns out that they've been a little bit more complicated than that. But I do think the scriptures sometimes ask us to be thinking these things through. So one of my favorite little small passages in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 22:8. And it says, when you build a house, you need to build a parapet so that no one falls off and you bring bloodshed on your house. Now, a parapet is on a flat topped roof that might be two stories. It's that little kind of 1 or 2 foot guardrail along the edge of the roof. And so in those days, people mostly had sort of two-story houses, and that third story was for cooling off and the heat, maybe sleeping up there or something like that. And so what I think God is saying is that in the building code of the Bible, you have this ethical responsibility as a maker to be thinking through not only like evil usage, but also accidental things that could be happening. Someone could be sleeping up there and roll off and fall off. So you're right. I think that we can't predict everything, but at the same time, we do have some responsibility to be trying to think that through and be trying to prevent that type of harm and saying, man, if I'm making this thing, I'm in some way responsible for how people might use it. So those of us who are on the creative side or on the purchasing side of things, we want to be thinking through this for our family, for our community, and for ourselves.
Yeah, this might be a huge question, but what are the biblical guidelines as far as the responsible use of technology? I mean, does the Bible address how we should be using technology responsibly?
Yeah, so I think there are passages like that that we can draw on general principles from. There's also some one of the most common laws that you see in the Pentateuch and the prophets and the wisdom literature is one about not using unjust scales. And so it seems very important to God that we don't have these types of tools that can be used not just individually like a sword where I can kill one person, but an unjust scale can be used to cheat an entire village or entire town. And so the bigger the scale, the sort of more important that technology is going to be. So we can sort of draw those principles from it. I think too, even when we look at some of the culture mandate type stuff in Genesis 1 and 2, when God tells the man in the garden that he's to both cultivate and keep it, cultivate's the word from which we get culture, all the neat things we make and language and images and all that. But then keep is sort of a guarding or preserving function. And so we've got these two things that we're trying to hold in balance, where we do need to make new things, but we also need to preserve something of, the natural creation, but also of what it means to be human. And so I think we're going to be pushing and looking at those limits. I think another thing we might see in the New Testament is Paul will often reflect on the letter writing in the letters and when it's valuable to write a letter and when it's not. At the end of both 2nd and 3rd John, there's this great little passage where John says, "I had so many things to write to you, but I don't always want to use paper and ink. I want to come to you in person where my joy is complete." And I don't think he's saying that paper and ink are always worse than being face to face, but I think he's just saying we need to have a lot of wisdom and discernment to know which one is better. Because then Paul will sometimes say, "Hey, I wanted to come to you, but I was so mad, I thought it would be more redemptive to write a letter." And so again, I think all throughout scripture, there is this wisdom to say that it's not just about using it for good or for evil, but there's all these other unintended things that happen when we use, physical tools or mediated communication. And we need to think through that and with wisdom in our communities.
Yeah, I think you bring up a good point. I mean, we did a previous show on cloning, and should we clone? And a lot of the thinking is out there. Yeah, the technology's there. Why not? But just because the technology is there doesn't mean we should do it. I mean, we need proper guidelines and understanding. Just because we can do it doesn't mean we should. We need to have the courage, but also truth guiding us and how to use this responsibly. And one of the things we can't, for example, cloning, we just can't make a clone of me so I can harvest the organs, so I can extend my life. Well, in creating a clone, I've actually created like a twin, another human being. And is that a responsible use of technology? And so I think, as you said, there's a lot of biblical truth that can guide us in how to use it responsibly, wouldn't you say?
Yeah, absolutely. I think, the Bible doesn't speak necessarily directly to the issues of our day, but I think it does give us these sort of broad principles that we're called to reapply in our own era. And so that might be to reflect deeply on the image of God and what it means to be human. That might be looking at, issues that we saw in ancient Israel or in the early New Testament church and saying, man, these things do still continue to apply to us today.
Yeah. Well, we're hearing a lot of benefits, but also concerns of AI. So let's start first with the benefits. I mean, what are the benefits of AI?
Well, I might make a little distinguishing mark. It's just to say we've probably all been using AI to some degree for the last 15, 20 years, right? Whether it's Google Maps or the way we do email or spell check. And there's a lot of things that are doing smart things for us all the time. Our thermostats in our houses, airplanes are, most of the flight is flown by some type of AI except for the takeoff and landing. So it really has been everywhere for a while. What we saw a couple of years ago was this whole LLM, generative AI, all that stuff that we've been, probably heard all those buzzwords over the last couple of years. So that's this sort of newer thing where we're looking at the power of language to be able to create new things. And so this can be, generating text. It can be all the videos that we're seeing all the time. So that's a real specific use case. And then I think the thing that we're looking forward to in the future is sometimes what people are calling agentic AI, where it's more doing something. Let's say you have a spreadsheet that you need to enter that data into something, a common kind of work scenario. There's a lot of copying and pasting. Being able to teach an AI how to do that thing would be helpful. Overall, I think what we're doing is we're looking at the types of work that we do, and we're trying to say, what of this could be automated? What of this can a machine do? So previously, machines did a lot of physical labor for us, farming and building, and now it's doing sort of mental labor for us. And so we're trying to figure out what things do we still want to be able to do, and what things do we want to outsource to a machine?
Yeah, I think you said it well. I mean, technology was taking away a lot of our physical labor, but AI seems to be taking away a lot of our mental labor. You know, that's very fascinating here. Well, I never looked at it that way before, but you're right. But what are some major concerns about AI?
I mean, so I think that one hand, the sort of immoral usage, all kinds of, deep fake videos, whether that's sexual in nature or just trying to trick people with trying to get someone in a corporate environment to write a check or something like that. So there's all kinds of really negative uses in that way. And I think those are going to be pretty obvious to us. The ones that are harder for us to track would be the things that would change us in some formative way. So I think about my use of maps. I live in Dallas and my sister lives in Fort Worth. She's about 45 minutes away in this era. I've probably been to her house 100 times, and I cannot get there without using GPS. I've entirely outsourced that part of my brain to that device. And I think that's probably okay, but it's still a little bit unsettling. So if I start thinking about some of the creative activities, some of the research that's been done the last couple of years by Microsoft and Carnegie Mellon and others and MIT would suggest that when people start using generative AI, their productivity goes up maybe 30, 40%. And so you go, well, that seems like an obvious good. But they would say that by, maybe 6, 8 weeks into it, that their ability to think critically starts to go down and the diversity of results that they produce starts to go down because they start to become dependent on, I need to come up with a new name for this product. And so they immediately go to one of these generative systems. And so their sort of ability to think creatively might go down. Now maybe in that job, that may be fine for them, just like it may be fine for me to sort of outsource my knowledge of Dallas Fort Worth to my GPS. But there may be a place where I go, that's not actually who I want to become. Just like I no longer have to, walk everywhere I go, I may need to decide that I'm gonna take up running as a task just to keep my body in a certain kind of shape. When a technology replaces a human function, we gotta go, do I want to restore that in some way? I think those are the types of questions we're starting to ask.
Yeah, let's focus on that. I mean, how is AI affecting the facets of our being? You know, we did a radio show a few years ago, and my guest said machines are becoming more human, and humans are becoming more like machines. You know, and as you mentioned, some of the capacities that we had are kind of lost. You know, one example is memory. Growing up, I had about 100 phone numbers memorized here. Because, I mean, you had to, you know, you had to know all your friends' phone number, uncle, aunt, mom, dad, their work phone, doctor, the golf course, you know, football coach, everybody. Now, I don't even know my own phone number, you know, kind of thing. And so that capacity for memory, it kind of bugs me, but it kind of losing it. So dependent on the phone and technology here. So how is AI affecting the facets of our being?
I mean, I think that's a great example. And one of your listeners might go, well, you don't need to know those numbers. But there is this question of like, how expansive is my mind? And maybe if we talk about it like in Christian terms, we think about we probably have more access to our Bible, to various versions of the Bible than we've ever had with apps and online stuff. And yet we probably have less memorized than any Christians in the history of Christianity. And in those days, when you didn't have a printed Bible even or a digital Bible, whatever you heard on Sunday was that was the thing that was going to stick in your mind. And so the scriptures, they ask you to study it a little bit, but the most common thing it asks you to do is to meditate and to obey. And you can't really meditate or obey on something you don't know, something that you have access to. That's very different than something that you've internalized. And so even you memorizing those numbers gives you that capacity to memorize other important things. And I think we also are seeing, there's some like Mark Cuban, for example, is one of those tech entrepreneurs. And he's starting to say, I'd rather hire someone that was more in the liberal arts area, someone who's read deeply and thought deeply than just someone who learned programming. Because programming is pretty easy to teach. And the more of that that can be outsourced to AI, that's great. But if someone who can't really think about problems deeply and can't concentrate, can't focus, that's not really someone that's going to do as much, economic value for the company. And then we would go, hey, being human is more than just economic value. So maybe it would be worth kind of talking through the image of God categories a little bit to think that through.
Yeah, I think you bring up a good point. Many are not able to think as critically anymore. And I think it affects our ability to relate to one another. You know, I mean, I was in a meeting the other day and everyone under 35, I would say, how do you guys feel about this? And they said, well, according to ChatGPT, here are some of the ChatGPT. And I said, well, okay, coming up with a name for this ministry, how does this name hit you? I said, well, ChatGPT, and I finally snapped and I said, if I want a meeting with ChatGPT, I'll just get on the computer. I called you guys here because I want to know what you feel, what you think, how, kind of thing. And suddenly it was just kind of quiet. And then you saw all their phones go under the table and they're kind of looking at their secretly looking at their phones. So, and I'm just like, it's driving me nuts over here. Is that what you're seeing?
A little bit. And like, I do think there's places where, 25 years ago, you had to go to a library and go to card catalog and you pull that out. And then, Google shifted all that. And so we would search for things and we'd read some websites and we'd kind of collect that information. Now, when you go Google, the first thing you get is AI results. And I think that that's some real benefit. I mean, I think getting to information faster in that way can be helpful. So a lot of great research-oriented things that you can do are helpful. But when it comes to that sort of like creative thinking place, that's usually where I would recommend to people to say, man, if I want to retain that capacity, then I need to do that thinking first and then accelerate it later with AI. So maybe one thing that we could kind of take away from this is that depending on when you introduce a technology or an AI into the situation, it's either going to slow you down or it's going to maybe accelerate you. So for example, when we talk about, kids growing up, we don't give kindergartners calculators. That would be almost educational malpractice because we're not teaching them the fundamentals of numbers. On the other hand, if we don't give a high school kid a calculator, that's probably also educational malpractice because once they've got those building blocks, we need to be able to accelerate it with a calculator. So in your own types of work, you want to say, man, how do I do that initial deep learning and deep work where I'm developing my skill? I'm going from sort of zero up to some kind of capacity, and then I can accelerate it with an AI. But if I just always go to an AI, eventually I'm going to start to sort of retard my own abilities or replace them. And so again, thinking through that, for your company, the company needs the results, right? But you as an individual, you don't just need results, you actually need to change who you are and to become something over time. And so if you think, man, a year from now, I want to be able to produce 100 things, but I don't want to get dumber over that year. So in that year, maybe I want to only produce 90 things because I want to become something different. And those are the types of questions we want to be thinking through when it comes to AI. Not just should I use it or should I not, but when and what are the consequences of doing so?
You talked about becoming the person you want to be, and would AI enhance it or hinder that? Speak to that a little bit more. What do you mean by that? That's really important, I think.
So I sometimes will say it. I'll say, do you want to become the kind of person who can look up the length of a marathon, or do you want to become a runner? Those are two very different things. Having access to that sort of information is really different than the continual effort it takes to become that kind of person. Like anybody can look up surfboards, but surfing takes some practice. It takes some effort. It takes some skill developed over time and some knowledge that is much deeper than just things you can look up. It actually requires like experiential knowledge to be able to do that. I've only surfed a couple times, so I only know this just by the littlest bit of experience. So if we move that into sort of mental and spiritual domains, often when I'm talking with seminary students, I'll say, you're paying a lot of money to learn this. And yes, this assignment, you could just type it into, ChatGPT or whatever, and you could generate it. But like, let's say that the assignment is to make a chart of Leviticus. The point is not to make the best chart of Leviticus. You could probably find one of those online. You could probably generate one of those. The goal of this assignment is for you to become the kind of person who's charted Leviticus, so that when that, question comes up about the Old Testament or about, who is God really, that you've thought about that you've wrestled with those questions, and that you have an answer for the hope that you have. And that, when you're sitting in front of somebody, you've developed and cultivated, for example, the skill of listening. Today, most of us don't have that. We can't listen to someone for more than a couple of minutes without thinking about something else. And that's why people go to chatbots, because they are always there. They always listen. They're always patient. They never get distracted. And most people can't do that. Probably the most countercultural thing you could do is to have that ability to listen. That would be the most loving thing you could do for most of your neighbors.
I see AI affecting our human relationships. Can't remember if it was your article or another article I read, but how people are actually turning to AI for friendship, for advice, and even for counseling. Man, speak to that a little bit, because
Yeah.
that to me is pretty disconcerting here.
Yeah, there's some pretty high numbers out there, a couple surveys about, how many people have had some type of more intimate relationship with their AI. But I think even on the other side of it, without that kind of intimacy question, some of the folks that have developed really neat, kind of theology chatbots where you can ask various questions of it. What they've found in their data is that people will initially ask a question like, "Tell me some verses on forgiveness." What they'll start to do is immediately shift into some really deep issue. My husband slept with someone. Do I need to forgive him? Do I need to have sex with him? They'll go really deep on those questions with their chatbot. And I think, people are dealing with so much shame and real struggles and depth and real problems in their life that, they have to kind of paint a face on when they go to church.
Once again, we've run out of time. Thank you for joining us here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number is 483-0586, or you may email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit the subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Just log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.